Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you have called us higher. You have called us deeper. We ask that your Spirit would speak now through the proclamation of the word, that you would give us ears to hear. Help us to receive what you have for us today, that we may be a people marked by freedom and integrity of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So, is this kind of reverberating a little bit, or is it just me? Okay, can we adjust that however we do that? One, two, three. One, two, one. Is that? Okay, there. Thank you. Thank you. Again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Makes me wonder how, when we walk in disobedience, does God still give us into the hands of the enemy? It makes me wonder if, when we are facing hardships sometimes, and I know it's not always, but sometimes it's the discipline of the Lord giving us over into the hands of the Midianites. Again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They just can't seem to get it, and they're not going to get it for a long time. In Judges, we're going to hear the theme over and over again. Things are moving from bad to worse. The Lord is putting more and more pressure on the people of Israel because they keep on chasing after the false gods of the culture around them. They're forced to leave their homes this time. They're forced to make shelters and live in caves in the mountains. The Midianites are coming in and they're just devouring the land. I almost get this picture of environmental chaos. Right, they're ravaging the land. Their herds are like locusts, and they come in and they eat everything up. And so the Israelites are getting poorer and poorer, and they are starving. And eventually, they're so impoverished they cry out to the Lord. How impoverished do we need to be before we cry out to the Lord? So the Lord sent a prophet. I like this. The Lord sent his word. The Lord sent a sermon in the face of this difficulty, in the face of the crying out of the people of God. The first thing the Lord does is he sends the word of God. Every preacher loves that. The word of God is powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide bone and marrow. And the prophet called the people to remember, and that is one of the jobs of the preaching of the word, is to call people to remember the word of God. So the prophet came and he said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. I drove them out from before you. I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not worship the gods of the culture in which you live, but you have not given heed to my voice." And all this sets the scene for this man, Gideon. I like Gideon. He's not exactly a sterling example, but I like him because I can relate to him, I guess, some ways, right? It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak of Ophir." Now the angel of the Lord... Again, we have the angel of the Lord coming. And we've seen before that the angel of the Lord, when the angel of the Lord appears, it's often like this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So before God took on human flesh, it's Jesus. Jesus was before all times. All things were made by him and for him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. So here's Jesus like coming as the angel of the Lord. And he comes and meets Gideon, sat under the oak of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress. to hide from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, does it seem like Gideon is acting like a mighty warrior? What is he doing? He's threshing wheat, hiding. He's threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding from the Midianites. Who wouldn't? You know, with so many, such a fierce army of the Midianites. Gideon actually, he certainly doesn't feel like a mighty warrior, but this is how the Lord sees Gideon, as a mighty warrior. God wants us to know, and I think we'd say this would be the first lesson that we could glean from. There's a lot of lessons, but here's one lesson. The first lesson I want to glean from this text is that God is with us, and we're told over and over again, the Lord is with you, the Lord is with you. God is with us and will mightily use those who are willing. Those who are willing. Will came up here to Fairbanks and was willing to work with the youth for a few short months. Praise God. Dawn is willing to leave his wife for a while and go work with gangs and with people in the prisons. Michelle is willing to let Dawn go. Are you willing to be used by God? Are you willing to be used by God? That's a really important question. Gideon, for all of his excuses, Gideon, for all of his questions and doubts, was willing. The narrator wants us to know that Gideon is a broken man. I think we need to see that in the story. He's the son of a pagan, effectively. He's hiding in fear under oppression. He tells God that he is from the weakest clan of the tribe of Manasseh, and he's, what, the least in his entire family. I saw a ridge. Oh, I can't fit it on my neck. I saw Ridge Wilder Demers running around with this little bib on. It says, "Tiny but mighty." Tiny but mighty. I think this is how Gideon felt. Thanks, Ridge, for letting me borrow it. And I'd wear it the whole sermon, except my neck is too big for the bib, but never mind. I'm too small for my shirt. Gideon is no mighty man in his own strength, but Gideon is willing. And the narrator wants us to see Gideon's doubts and his unbelief. And the first thing Gideon does is he questions God. "The Lord is with me," you say. Really? Well, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Have you ever said that? You ever asked that? I've asked that. And where are all God's wonderful signs and wonders that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has cut us off." Gideon has an offense against God, in fact. He questions God. God respects Gideon's questions. God respects Gideon's need for confirmation. And it goes on and on. He keeps on asking for more confirmation. It's just kind of a funny thing. Four times, in fact, in the story that we just read, Gideon wants confirmation or asks questions. And every time, God goes along with it. And I think we learn this lesson also, that it's okay to ask questions of God. It's okay to not be like a paragon of faith. We have questions sometimes, and sometimes we want to put out a fleece, and it seems ridiculous to put out a fleece and then put it out again and again and again. Like, how many times, Gideon? Get it through your head, right? But the Lord seems to be okay with it. The Lord says, "Go in my strength and deliver Israel. I hereby commission you." In other words, God is on a mission, and he is commissioning. He is bringing Gideon along in his mission. God's mission from the beginning has been to deliver his people, to seek and to save those who are lost. And now he's calling Gideon to be in commission with him. "I will be with you to strike down the Midianites." Well, Gideon wasn't so sure, again, that God was with him. So he says, "Well, let me just to be sure, that you're with me. Let me present a gift. Can you just wait here? And he goes into the kitchen, and he prepares this meal, and he comes out, and he lays it on a rock, and he pours the gravy over the top of it according to the angel of the Lord's request. And the angel of the Lord reaches out his staff and touches it, and poof, you know, goes up in flames. So Gideon says, okay, all right, I get it. You are with me. He feels like a wimp, right? He does not feel tiny but mighty. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. The Lord sees Gideon's destiny in him, in himself. He sees Gideon's destiny in the Lord, and he calls him mighty warrior. It's a prophetic statement. And I think the Lord would speak it over every single one of us. Mighty warrior. You say, I don't see myself as a mighty warrior. Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror every morning and wake up and say, good morning, mighty warrior in the Lord. Because that's who we are, mighty in the Lord. God sees our destiny in the power of the Holy Spirit as mighty warriors. He wants to do great things, but we need to be willing to walk obediently into our calling. God wants to use you for His glory. God wants to use your financial resources for His glory. He wants to use your time for His glory, your abilities for His glory. He wants to use your testimony to seek and to save those who are lost for His glory. God sees our potential, and He sees who we are in His might and His provision. When we look at ourselves, we tend to look at ourselves and see ourselves in our own weaknesses and strengths, in our own provision. Like, what do I have in my account? What do I have? What do I know I have? What can I do in my own strength? But when the Lord looks at you, He says, He sees you with all of His provision, with all of His empowerment. And when God wants to release something in you that is dormant, He will call you up. God will ask you to do something new, something that takes you out of your comfort zone, something that is important, and you might not even see what the importance of it is right now. He will call, when there's something dormant that He wants to call forth, He will call you into something new and something that takes you out of your comfort zone. So keep your eyes open. And if it calls you out of your comfort zone and you say, I don't want to do it because I don't feel comfortable with that, well, then that may very well be the Lord calling you and wanting to call forth something that has been laying there that He wants to awaken. So the second thing I want us to see is that with God's call comes God's provision. That's kind of in first point. It's often as we step out in obedience, in fact, that the Lord provides. I've seen it so many times, you know, that whether it's praying over somebody, I mean, it's like I don't have any power in my hands or in myself. I lay hands on somebody and pray for them. It's like that's an act of faith. It's an act of obedience. And the Lord moves through it. It's not what I have. It's what the Lord has. When God calls a person, it is always to specific needs, which can only be met in God's power. And when God wants to release something through us, whether it's generosity or whether it is, you know, deliverance for somebody, He'll ask you to give in a big God-reliant way, to step out in a big God-reliant way. I never imagined that I would ever be a pastor. I didn't really consider it. My pastor, when I was going through confirmation, said, you might want to think about being a pastor. And I was like, what is it? He's not looking at anything in me. When I was in school, if the teacher called on me and said, Andy, can you answer this question? It would be like blood would rush to the top of my head faster than you can believe. My ears would go on fire. If I could see them, I know they'd be smoking. You know, I would just be like, and I would freeze. It would freak me out more than anything else. The thought of speaking publicly, I never imagined I would ever do it as a calling, as part of my career. But you know, one day, the Lord showed me a need. I mean, He gave me a vision of the world, and He gave me a burden regarding His Word. He gave me a burden regarding His Word and the world's need, and I began to step into it, and the Lord began to provide. And I wonder if there are people here, and I think there are people here this morning, that the Lord is calling. and there are dormant gifts that the Lord wants to raise up and call forth in you. And I wonder if God is calling some of you to be pastors. I wonder if God is calling some of you into cross-cultural ministry in the mission field somewhere. I wonder if God is calling some of you to be evangelists right here in Fairbanks. And you say, I don't have it in me. And he says, I know, but you're my mighty warrior, and I will give you everything you need. Is the Lord laying anything on you? Don't ignore it. Step into it, because that's the way God works. Now, on that same night, the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, in proper order. Then take the second bowl and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. The Lord had called Gideon, my mighty warrior. Now he's calling Gideon to be his mighty warrior. God calls us, and he gives us a name, but then he calls us to be that which the name contains. God knew the people's sin. He knew it had to be exposed. And he knew that the work that he was calling Gideon to do right now was a prophetic work that all the people would see. Had anybody done this yet? Torn down an altar to Baal, cut down an Asherah pole in prophetic protest to the people of God running after false gods. One verse is given to Gideon's response, and that's all that's needed. We read, so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Fear of man. He was afraid of his family. He was afraid of the people, so he did it by night. Well, at least he did it. You know, he was afraid, but he did it. He was obedient. He had been raised in a secular Jewish family. I picture his mom and dad saying, yeah, we believe in Yahweh. And we believe in Baal, and we're trying to cover all the bases here. They're a very, very pagan, really. And Gideon didn't feel like he could pull down his father's false gods alone. He needed support. So Gideon, whose name actually means one who cuts down, took 10 men with him, and together they tore down the altar to Baal, Asherah, and built an altar to God and sacrificed this bull. And a bull was a symbol of Baal. So it was like a double whammy. Tears down the altar, and then he builds an altar to God, and he sacrificed the symbol to Baal, the bull, and he sacrifices it as a burnt offering to the Lord. What courage. What a statement. What a mighty man of God to do such a thing. Reminds us that we really need to do tangible things to demonstrate that the Lord is our God and the Lord alone. We need to demonstrate in very tangible ways. And that's why I believe that acts of personal witness, that acts of radical compassion, that acts of service, that acts of radical generosity are powerful opportunities for us to declare to the world and to declare before all people as a witness that God alone is God. You are God alone. And before time began, you are on the throne. You are God alone. That's what we're declaring when we're doing these kinds of things. It's a tangible thing. It gives us a chance to tangibly put the idol of self and the idol of money in their proper place beneath God's feet. Okay, we need to do that. And I think we need to do it over and over again. We put our faith and words into concrete action. Words can be cheap, but actions speak loud and clear, don't they? When morning came, there was a huge stir among the men of the city. The scent of barbecued beef was in the air. And then they saw it. The altar to Baal had been torn down. Knocked down. The Asherah pole had been cut down. The wood used to build an altar to the Lord. And they were cooking on the newly built altar to Yahweh, or two sides of beef. Who dared do this? When they discover it's Gideon, they want to kill him. But Joash, Gideon's father, now stands up. Now he shows his this level of integrity within himself. He takes a stand and he says, Do you need to defend Baal? He's defending Yahweh, isn't he? Can't he defend himself? It sounds an awful lot like the prophet Elijah with the priests of Baal. If Baal is God, let him contend for himself because someone has torn down his altar. And it's striking to me how reactive people get, how reactive they got when Gideon tore down the altar to Baal and Asherah. They were angry and murderous. What was behind all this emotion? I think it was the exposure of the lie that they had embraced. It had become difficult to distinguish the difference between the people of God and the godless people. And Israel had begun living just like the culture around them. Yes, the living God had a place in their lives, but so did Baal and Asherah and et cetera, et cetera. And Israel's heart was very divided. And so Gideon exposed their hypocrisy. And that was embarrassing to them. It happens in our day and age too, doesn't it? Sometimes people push our political buttons, or they push our, you know, I think we saw some of it this week in the news. People get very reactive about people bending a knee or not bending a knee or not standing for the, you know, I mean, what is going on with that really? Yeah, I don't know. But I wonder how we get so emotional. We get all worked up about things that are going on. Gideon exposed the hypocrisy, and it was embarrassing. A few weeks ago, we saw that an idol is any person or object or ideology or activity that you give equal or higher priority to in your life than your relationship with God. An idol is anything that is more fundamental than God to one's happiness, to one's meaning in life, to one's security, to one's identity. Anything more significant to your identity, your security, it could be a spouse. It could be our children. If they're more fundamental to our meaning in life than the Lord God, we need to look at that. Idols are often potentially good things, like money, family, nation, security, recreation, sports, on and on and on. Turned into an ultimate thing. They're good things turned into an ultimate thing. Anything that I cherish and value more than God is an idol. Anything I trust more than God is an idol. So when Scripture says, flee idolatry, we need to take that seriously. Idolatry is all about the heart. It's a heart issue. It has to do with what we give our hearts to, what we give our energies to. And so Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he knew that we're challenged by the temptation of having a divided heart. It's our constant challenge. So I want to ask a couple of questions. What do you treasure most in life? What do you give the bulk of your time and your resources to, your energy to? Where does God and God's kingdom fit in? Now, even as I ask that question, I think, well, a lot of people go to work all day. Does that necessarily make work a god, an idol? Not necessarily, no. I mean, you can give more time to your work during the week than you give to God, and yet the Apostle Paul says, do all your work for the Lord, not for man. So if your work is done for the Lord, then it's in right perspective. It's kept in a proper place. You're doing it for the glory of God. But if your work just consumes you, then it could very well become an idol. It could be an idol at that point. Where does God and God's kingdom fit into it all? Another way of putting this is that if it were a crime in America to worship the one true and living God, and somebody accused you of the crime, would there be enough evidence in your life for you to be indicted of the crime, to be convicted, of having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This world is a place of temptation and antagonism toward God and the spiritual life. And just like Israel, we sometimes embrace the values and the behaviors that are at odds with the gospel. Sometimes we welcome the gods of our culture to sit at our table. We're way too cozy with them. We need to examine ourselves. We bow before them. We coddle them and care for them. And Gideon had grown up in the bondage of a syncretistic culture of idolatry, and he could see what needed to come down in order for God to be properly lifted up. In your own life, are there any idols that need to be torn down for God to be rightly lifted up? Gideon shows us how one man moved himself and his people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And in closing, I'd like to suggest two important actions that we can take to be freed from idolatry. And the first thing we must do is to tear down idols. I guess first we need to identify idols. So I know the tendency is to leave church and then forget, right? Don't do that. This is too important. Your assignment as we go through the book of Judges is to examine your life. Where is there idolatry? Where are there idols in your life? It can be a long list. Examine the idolatry that is in your life. Confess it to God. You know, I mean, if you feel remorse or you feel conviction, confess it as a sin to God. God, I confess the sin of idolatry to money. I confess the sin of my idolatry to whatever. Renounce it. In other words, you are actively, in the name of Jesus, I break the power of this in my life. In the name of Jesus Christ, I actively turn from my alignment with this. I repent. I'm walking the other direction. I'm going toward Christ. I'm going toward freedom. Yeah. The prayer, I renounce Satan and all of his works and all of his empty promises, goes back to the early 3rd and 4th century in the Christian church. When people came to Christ in the first few centuries of the church, they would be taken through a 2-year process of preparation for baptism and membership in the church. 2 years. 2 years, they would go through deliverance ministry. Everybody did. Wait a second. Why? Because the assumption was if you grew up in a pagan culture, you were demonized, and you had to deal with that. And if you think it's not true, you can just blow it off. Think again. The early church took it seriously. They said, before you go through the waters of baptism, we want this stuff uncovered and addressed. Early Christians understood the normal Christian life is to involve moving from one degree of freedom to another degree of freedom, greater degrees of freedom to greater degrees of freedom. So the first thing is to obey God by identifying and tearing down idols through confession, renunciation, and repentance. And if you've identified one or some, maybe you feel like you could use some help tearing it down. Gideon felt like he couldn't do it by himself. He couldn't go to his father's altar to Baal and the Asherah pole and tear it down, so he got 10 people to help him. That's the church. If you need help, I would be honored to walk with you and help you in getting free. We also have prayer ministers that we train in this church. There will be prayer ministers during communion that would pray with you. We've got a lot of people in this church that are just waiting to help set people free. Take action. Gideon teaches us finally a second step that we can take in obedience and personal liberation. Not only did he obey God and tear down the altars to Baal and Asherah, he also built an altar and made a tangible sacrifice of thanksgiving and devotion to the one true and living God on that altar. And we're wise to do the same. Don't ignore this. Mary and I, over our 33 years now of being married, have tried to be intentional about this. And so we have found that our main altars of thanksgiving and devotion are regularly made first through acts of service, through acts of seeking to tangibly show the love of God, and secondly, through regularly in a disciplined way, giving the tithe, the 10% of our income, to the work of the Lord in our local church. Offerings are above that. You know, any special needs that come along in the area of missions and that type of thing, we give in addition to that. And we do that because we want to, you know, when we take the offering on a Sunday morning, it's not just about paying the bills, although we need to pay the bills and keep the heat on and that type of thing. It is a prophetic declaration. I feel like this is one of the most powerful things that we do, is the giving of our money to the Lord. We are saying, this will not control my life. This will not be my God. This goes to the floor, to the feet of Jesus. He is my Lord and my Savior, and I'm declaring that with the giving of my offerings to the Lord. So we have found it to be a very liberating thing, and we have found the Lord to be so faithful, more than abundantly faithful in meeting every need and beyond. We're all on this journey of faith, right? Learning to give ourselves wholly to the Lord. Learning to trust in God. And we want to do that in clear and tangible ways. So are there any idols that need to be confessed and renounced and repented of in your life? Is there an altar that needs to be built afresh to the one true and living God that will demonstrate your ongoing fidelity and devotion to the living God? Take those two questions and ponder them before the Lord and ask the Lord to just meet you and to speak, and He will speak. He's all about setting captives free. And in my experience, the church is full of captives. We're captive to a lot of things. The Lord wants us to be free. It's good news, even though it sounds like bad news, kind of, because it's like, what do you mean get rid of my idols, you know? I like my idols, right? It's good news. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. We're coming to the Lord's table now. And I just want to pray over this table and our preparation of coming to it. So would you just bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is not easy. We all feel there are areas in our lives where we're divided. We are forgetful of you. You came into the world to save sinners, and this table points to that. That when we were weak, even while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Lord, we want to consecrate ourselves to you. Before we come to this table, we just want to say, you have permission to work in our lives. Where we resist, give us grace to surrender and to trust your love that never fails. We thank you for this table. Meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name.